The title of today's sermon is Hundredfold, and I'd like to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Brethren, today I'm going to be talking about persecutions that are on the church, persecutions that will be increasing in the end time, because extremely trying days lie just ahead for those of us in the church of God. And I fear that too many of our church brethren do not realize that world happenings, world conditions are quickly paving the way for widespread persecution, especially on the saints. And so we're going to look into the scriptures today about what God says about persecutions and his deliverance and those kinds of topics. When God describes the time shortly before Christ's return, this time right now, he says that his people are asleep. Now, brethren, when we are asleep, it's hard to rouse ourselves out of sleep. And God says that we're asleep. So let's do what we can to be alert. Christianity, in spite of what some people believe, is no bed of roses. There's no way that a novice in the faith can reasonably envision all the trials, persecutions, and tribulation that he's going to experience during his course of conversion, coming to the full before he's ready to be raised in the resurrection. It's high time for us to wake up. World events tell us that all the things that we hold near and dear, that we depend on, like being able to go to church on a Sabbath, everything we hold near and dear are on fire. They're being consumed. They're being taken away. Everything that we hold sacred will soon be overthrown. Everything that is, except our faith, our spirit, God's spirit, which must continue until the very end. Things are getting tough on God's people, but we cannot allow ourselves to become discouraged. Right now, as we look around the world, the entire world of Islam is being stirred to action because of Muslim insurgency. The faith and the demographics of entire nations, they're changing, and they're changing rapidly. Muslims are pushing their ungodly way onto unwary and gullible nations. Some nations are still trying to accept them, open their door to them, abide them, welcome them in. Even Germany is up to their eyeballs with this population invasion. German Chancellor Angela Merkel has dismissed calls from high-ranking members of her own party to introduce a so-called Islam law regulating the religious practices of Muslims in Germany. Merkel's Christian Democrats have seen support for their party decline over the Chancellor's refugee policy, which saw close to 1 million, mostly of them Muslims, refugees, register in Germany in less than 2 years, the last 2 years, since the start of this refugee crisis in 2015. And that's just one country. In Canada, one cannot read certain sections of the Bible without being subject to prison. In Canada, if a boy wants to be called Miss and you do not oblige him, in Canada, you can be fined and imprisoned. It's the law. Things have gone off the deep end. The perverted world of those who profess their deviant sexual behaviors are making tremendous political headway into the established norm. Laws are being passed so that the homosexual, with all that thousands of different ways they express their homosexuality, their perversion, their unnatural way of living, their godless way of living, the laws are bending over backwards. Nations and countries are bending over backwards to accept them and give them the preeminence. New laws are springing up everywhere, which violate, desecrate Christian principles, even our moral ethics. Brethren, when you see the vast, ungodly national movements gaining in intensity around the world, please know that time is short and persecutions will be on the increase. Expect persecution. It's coming, brethren. There are some Christians who have never suffered persecutions, not in the world and not in the church of God. Let me ask this question. Do you think that somehow you've cautiously walked a tightrope of avoiding conflict, avoiding confrontation, missing out on persecution? If so, perhaps it's due to the fact that you do not cast a large enough profile of representing God's way of life. You're not standing up and letting your light shine, standing up and being counted. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But let's begin here in 2 Timothy 3. Let's begin in verse 12. We'll read verse 12 and 13. Yes, and all, I want to emphasize all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There are no exceptions, brethren. All that live godly shall suffer persecutions. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's coming. It's going to get worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Yes, they're a deceived lot, but they persevere on with their wrong policies. That persecution that's being spoken of here by Paul in 2 Timothy is a Christian principle. We don't often like to think about persecution and being persecuted, but for some, even in God's church, it's a way of life. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. As we become unified with Christ, one with Christ, you can read about that in Galatians 3 and verse 28, through partaking of his blood sacrifice, our life with him involves suffering. Suffering as Jesus Christ suffered. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14, brethren. When a person is actually living his faith as a priority, standing for and practicing Christian principles in everything that he does, he is going to be persecuted. As Christians, we realize that our temporary lives are not our own. They've been purchased by Christ. Our lives are going to be like Christ's life. Jesus goes on to explain that those people who are his will make a conscious decision to make God's way of life their total priority. Nothing else in the way. That fact alone, that God is first in our lives, sets us on a collision course with this world that will end with our being persecuted. We're not going to persecute the world. It's the other way around. Here in Luke 14, this section of scriptures we call Count the Cost, and we do that even before we get baptized, asking ourselves if we have what it takes to finish this Christian course. Jesus says here in Luke 14 and verse 26, if any man comes to me and hate not his father and his mother. That word hate, the only Greek word I'll give us today, brethren, is this word for hate. It's misio, M-I-S-E-O. It means to love less by comparison. If you don't love less by comparison, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sister, yeah, even your own life, he cannot be my disciple. So God is first. Not even our life, not even to save our life will we violate any of God's ways, principles, moral statutes, precepts. God is first. We don't deviate on that. We don't compromise with that. Jesus is saying God is first in everything. God is never to be consigned in a subservient position to anything else. Verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, Jesus says, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first, count the cost. That's where this section gets its name. Whether he has sufficient to finish it. And that's talking about this Christian journey that we're on. Do we have the wherewithal, the character to live it out no matter what comes our way? We count the cost before we take the plunge, you might say. Drop down with me to Luke 14 and verse 33, just a few verses down. Notice very closely, brethren, so likewise, whosoever he be of you, that's me and you, brethren, that forsakes not all that he has, cannot be my disciple. That's an all-inclusive all. It includes everything that we see, know of, hear, touch, believe, feel, everything. We forsake that. We make it subservient to God. It comes second. God comes first. That applies to everything. Our job, our family, as we saw a moment ago, our life, our relationships. Anything that gets between us and God is set aside. God is first. When I worked in Pasadena, I handled an inquiry from a man. He was in the hardware business, and he said that he wanted to keep the Sabbath. But for the time being, he told me, it was necessary to keep his business open for half a day on Saturday. But pretty soon he'd get around to it and close on Saturday and keep the Sabbath. Now, brethren, that's an example. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is speaking of here. This man had hardware store first, God second. God doesn't say, okay, I'll wait a few years until it's convenient for you to start keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. God gave us 10 fingers, counting the thumbs, to put them on. That's God's laws. He doesn't have a million laws like they do in Washington, D.C. One of them is keep his Sabbath holy. God says, he that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple, can't be a follower of Christ, can't be a student of Christ, cannot be a Christian. This principle applies to all of God's holy things. We must place God first by keeping his rules, keeping all of his commandments. We keep the Sabbath, like as we're doing right now. We also keep the feast of the Lord. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, all the way to the last great day. And we can't compromise any of them. We cannot say, for example, well, this year it's not convenient to fast on atonement. I have to work. We can't say when it comes time for the Feast of Tabernacles, my boss needs me this year. I can't go to the feast, but I'll make up for it next year. That's putting the things of God second to my own personal things, which come first in my life. And what happens when we violate these principles? People get used to excusing themselves from God's holy things. They make exceptions. They compromise. And those who compromise God's holy things, they never know what they've missed out on. That hardware fellow in Pasadena is probably open right now, today. And he has no idea of the plan of God, or that today is the Sabbath day that God has set aside. God doesn't continue to give blessings and knowledge and increase when we don't put him first. God requires our full and complete loyalty and commitment to him, because that's the only way that we're going to be able to become like him. And that's what we must do to be in his kingdom. God is building his church, an eternal spiritual entity of God-like people like us. If we have the eyes to see, brethren, what we're looking at here, there's a picture of our future. It's the plan of God and our part in it. But to be a part of what God has in store for us, we must now become like God is. We must love his law. We must love his people as he does, without competition or strife. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Do we really want God's way of life with every fiber of our being? Or do we sometimes resent having to do things the hard way? We're warned in the scriptures that it is possible to fall away from the truth of God and his good graces and lose out on salvation. That's a dreadful thought to even consider. But God says that he's not second to anything. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And of course, that includes all other relationships and all other things. Over and over in the scriptures, we, brethren, are admonished to live lives of overcoming and to remain faithful to the very end. We can't let down. Yes, I know many of you have been in the church 20, 30, 40 and more years. We are to live exemplary lives as witnesses to those in the world. Some would ask the question, Well, what's in it for us? To those Christians who have left their former lives behind, even left family behind for the gospel's sake, Jesus painted a picture of a good and a promising life, but not without rigorous difficulties and trials and some persecutions. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Let's pick up the story here. Peter began to say to Jesus, "Lo, we have left all and have followed you." Peter was asking Jesus, "What's in it for us? What's in it for me?" Peter said, "Look, I've got a good business. I've got a good fishing boat." And a fishing boat was a prized commodity in those days. Could you imagine building a boat that would carry numerous men and nets and everything out of planks in a day when they didn't have skill saws, band saws, any kind of steel rotating saws? A fishing boat was a tremendous investment. So Peter said, "I've got a good boat, a good fishing business. I have an established clientele. I have customers. I have a family that depend on me." Brethren, the title of today's sermon comes from these following verses. The title of today's sermon is Hundredfold. We're going to see that in just a moment. Mark 10 and verse 29. And so Jesus answered and he said, he's answering Peter's question. And of course, all of the disciples are listening in closely. "What's in it for us, Lord?" Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, there's no one, there's no man who has left house or brethren or sisters, brothers, mother, wife, children, or lands and property or businesses for my sake and the gospel's sake," verse 30, "but he shall receive a hundredfold." Okay, brethren, that's us. We are receiving a hundredfold. We're that blessed. Now, in this time, Jesus says, we'll receive a hundredfold. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers. You might be saying, "I don't have 100 houses. I don't have 100 mothers. I don't have 100 sisters." Well, follow with what Jesus is saying. He's saying you are going to have these good relationships, this kind of love, this kind of togetherness, this kind of fellowship, children and lands with persecutions. Now, my way of understanding, brethren, that doesn't go in that set. This is a set of things that doesn't fit the set, with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. Cha-ching, that's the biggie. What a beautiful picture of godly fellowship and relationships. A hundredfold of what we enjoyed before being called by God. We're told that we're to come out of the world and be separate. A different attitude we're to have. A different way of life we're to live. How many brethren have regrets for choosing God's way? I know you hear it sometimes. I hear it sometimes. I wish I'd never heard of this way or this truth or this light. Let me ask you this question, brethren, in measurement. Has your faith grown to the point where you can honestly say, "There's no way I would ever return to my former lifestyle, even if I could"? That's because we're to be holy as only God is holy. We're to be set apart as only God's perfect way can place us in Jesus' shoes, walking in his steps. Yes, it's true. We live in an evil, in a corrupt world. But let's understand that there's nothing that this world, this present evil world, has to offer of a lasting nature to us except the occasion to stand against the things that are wrong and support the righteousness of God at every turn. Let's go to Proverbs 3, brethren. Keep your marker there in Mark 10. We're going to come right back to Mark 10. I want to look at just a couple of scriptures about putting God's way first. I want to look at some principles of putting God's way first. In Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Honor the Lord with your substance," whether that's your fishing boat, your intelligence, your acquaintances, your money, your looks, your personality. "Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all of your increase." All increase comes from God. He sends the rain. He grows the crops. "So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine." Now that's a principle that we find in the scriptures. It's one of God's principles. God says it. It's true. David said one time, I don't have the scripture here in my notes, I'll just try to paraphrase it. He says, I've been young, I've been old and young, and I've never seen the children of the righteous begging bread or going hungry. That's because God's way works. God blesses us. God takes care of us when we put his way first. We'll see the scripture about seeking his righteousness in a little while. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. I want you to read this one, brethren. Please turn with me to Philippians 3 because this is Paul's beautiful confession of faith. I don't know where it's said better than this anywhere in the scriptures. Philippians 3 and verse 8, Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. See, conformable to his persecutions that Jesus Christ went through. So, brethren, you can study that little section there, Philippians 3, 8 through 10. It's beautiful when Paul says, hey, I've counted the cost. I'm putting everything behind me, putting God's way first, and I'm counting it as a tremendous blessing. Paul's going way beyond the hundredfold here, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. What would you trade for that? Anything and everything you have, right, brethren? So let me ask this question. Do we count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord? Now let's go back to Mark 10 where you have your marker. We saw he shall receive a hundredfold. So brethren, does that mean that if when you first heard the gospel to come into God's church, let's say you were worth $10,000 when you came into the church, you should be worth $1 million today? That's a hundredfold. Some evangelical types on television and the radio preach a prosperity gospel in order to fleece the flock. They'll say, you got it, send it to me. That's not what I'm saying here, brethren. I believe in a prosperity gospel. I believe that that is exactly what Jesus Christ is saying right here. Let's read it again. Mark 10 and verse 29. Truly I say unto you, there's no one who's left his house, his brothers, his sisters, his father, mother, wife, children, lands for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this lifetime. He'll receive houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and lands with persecutions, and then the world to come, eternal life. Brethren, we in God's church, we have houses, we have a home that we live in, we have feast housing. We have invitation to brethren's home. People come in and say, make yourself to home. We can always be at home somewhere. We're not confined to some cave somewhere and have to hide in there and stay there. What about the hundredfold brethren? We've gained many brothers and sisters in Christ. I know you do, brethren, and me too. All over this world, we have loved ones. It spread from the little hometown where we were to the state, to the nation, and around the world. God has given us hundreds of brothers and sisters in Christ. Lands, no matter where we go, across this nation or around the world, we're near other brethren. We can go anywhere. Call on our phone, especially with today's computers and cell phones and communication devices and so forth. We're never far from God's people. God expects us to expand that network a hundredfold. And then God gives the big promise for putting God first. And then the world to come, eternal life. Is that 100 times better than you had it before you heard the gospel message, brethren? It's exceedingly more so. But Jesus always brings us down to reality. He issues a caveat, a warning, a prerequisite, a stipulation. Jesus says, don't get the big head thinking, oh, 100-fold, I've got it made. I'm in the money, I'm in the money, I've got it made. No, God says, don't think that way. Verse 31, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So God brings us to reality. God first, everything else secondary or not at all. Brethren, what value do we place on the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord? Jesus promised lots of relationships, but isn't it interesting that he added how we would suffer persecutions and then eternal life? You can put a couple of these in your notes. Put 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 7. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We have peace. We know that we are being saved, that our salvation has been worked for us by Christ. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can't carry anything out of this world. God's promise to us goes well beyond this temporal life. God's plan is that we attain to eternal spiritual life as children of God. It's not about this time, this date that we're in right now. This is a stepping stone to the kingdom of God. We cannot imagine what will be within our grasp as creative, spirit-born members of the family of God with an eternity of time in the vast, limitless universe at our disposal. We're told in Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12, no good thing will the Lord God withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in you. Brethren, turn over with me, please, to John chapter 15. We know, without a doubt, Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet he was ruthlessly accused of wrongdoing, and he was persecuted unto death for it. He was called a drunkard. It was said that he was against the law of Moses. It was told on him that he would destroy the temple. They even accused Jesus Christ of sedition against the state. Jesus was persecuted. Can we expect anything less? I want to put this in a right context, brethren. The men of Jesus' day who accused Jesus were men of high standing, of good, according to the world, reputation. They were the priests. They were the lawyers. They were the businessmen. They were the Pharisees. Their accusations carried a lot of impact. It's just like in the Church of God today. Well, let's go back to the days of Worldwide. When you were disfellowshipped, we became anathema. When we were disfellowshipped, it carried a lot of weight. There was a lot of persecution that could come from the church onto the innocent brethren by unscrupulous men. Same thing in Jesus' day. Their accusation carried a lot of impact, a lot of weight, in that the people generally looked up to them, just like the people in Worldwide looked up to the leadership. The naive people wanted to believe their leaders. And so they believed the Pharisees. They looked to headquarters, like many church people today look to headquarters. Let's pick up the story here in John 15 and verse 25 and try to put ourselves in Jesus' shoes for a moment to see the persecution that was coming his way, and we should expect nothing less. John 15 and verse 25. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that's written in their law. They hated me without a cause. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. I believe it's from Isaiah. I didn't look it up. They hated Jesus Christ without a cause. They had no cause, no reason to hate Jesus, but they did. Let's transition over into John 16 and verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Jesus says, don't let it get to you. Yes, it hurts. It stings. Don't let it get to you. Don't let it get you down. Verse 2. They'll put you out of the church. They'll put you out of their congregations. Here's synagogues, but that's the meeting places. That's just the assembly halls. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you, he'll think he's doing God's service. Verse 3. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father or me. So Jesus is telling us ahead of time, persecutions are coming, and in the end time, there are going to be more persecutions. If you're not used to persecutions, when they come, you'll fold like a book, brethren. Get used to the idea. Verse 4, Jesus says, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, okay, it's coming, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus said, okay, these persecutions weren't going to come when Jesus was establishing his church until they got their foundation, and God's been gracious to give us our foundation. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 14, brethren. We're going to look at some of these accusations, the false charges that were brought against Jesus, and there was not any evidence, there wasn't any fact to any of them. Mark 14 and verse 56, for many, that's all those leaders I was talking about especially, bore false witness against Jesus, but their witnesses agreed not together. Yeah, everybody had a different lie to tell, so they're not going to agree with each other. Verse 60, if you drop down, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, aren't you going to answer all these accusations? You're not answering anything? What is it which these witnesses against you? In other words, what do you say to these false accusations? He didn't think they were false. He thought they were true. Verse 61, but Jesus held his peace and he didn't answer a thing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Most High? Verse 62, Jesus speaks up. This is a true statement. Jesus can answer to it. He says, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed. And you shall see the Son of Man. He's saying this to the high priest and to everyone else for that matter. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. That's the Blessed, the High, God the Father. And coming in the clouds of heaven. That's very strong language coming from Jesus Christ. You're going to see that. And verse 63, the high priest didn't take it right. He got angry. He got mad. He tore his clothes and he said, what need have we of any further witnesses? You know, you just convicted yourself. You impeached yourself by what you just said. Verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned Jesus, guilty of death because he told the truth. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him. Then they put covering over his head. They began to shove him and push him and jerk him around and to punch him and to jerk his beard out and say, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Jesus was also accused of sedition against the nation of Judah, probably all Israel. If you don't know what sedition is, it's conduct or speech. They would call it inciting to riot nowadays, maybe inciting people to rebel against the authority of a state or the king. And that's what they accused Jesus of. Notice in Luke 23 and verse 2, we found this man to be subverting our nation, forbidding us to pay the tribute tax to Caesar, and claiming that he himself is Messiah, a king. And here's another one you can put in your notes, John 18 and verse 30. But they're saying, if this man were not a criminal, would we have handed him over to you, Pilate? We wouldn't have done a thing like that. Certainly he's a criminal. That's why he stands here before you. Jesus was mocked also after he was dead and before he was dead by having a plaque, a sign put on a cross with the inscription, King of the Jews, which he was, but ridiculing Christ's claim to the Messiahship. Here's another one you can put in your notes. I'm just showing you some examples of how Christ was treated, and it hurt. It didn't only hurt Jesus, it hurt the people that heard it because they went, oh, I didn't know he was like that. And they believed their leaders. So it diminished Christ in their eyes. That's why it's so heinous of a crime to bring false accusations. Mark 14 and verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another one not made with hands. Well, they're taking things out of context, and they're spinning it and getting it all changed up. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7. We had a saying when I lived down in Louisiana. Maybe you've heard it too, brethren. You can't win for losing. And that's the kind of people that Jesus was dealing with. Luke 7 and verse 33. Luke 7 and verse 33. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine to excess. And you say, he has a devil. John the Baptist lived an exemplary life, never overdid it, was quite austere, stoic, doing without everything. Oh, he has a devil. And then they take Jesus Christ, who was living a regular life, you know, eating his meals and so forth. Luke 7 and verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man. I saw him eat too much. A wine bibber. I saw him get a little tipsy. I saw him get drunk. A friend of publicans and sinners. He's cavorting with the lowlifes. You can also put Matthew 11 and verse 19 in your notes, brethren, and look at it there. Continuing in Luke 7 and verse 35, there's a strange saying here. It says, but wisdom is justified of all her children. What does that mean? Wisdom is justified of all her children. That means that even though these people are taking John the Baptist and saying he's got a devil, and taking Jesus, who's living a normal life, and saying he's living life to excess, it means that God's people know the truth of the matter. Wisdom is justified of all her children. We know what was really going on, even though there were people that day and time that were fooled by the situation. Luke 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. So he got an invitation to a Pharisee's house, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down for a supper. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. So it's acknowledged. Everybody knows this gal. She probably has a big A on the back of her outfit. They do that in some cultures. She was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at food in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Verse 38. And she stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. And she did wipe them with the hairs of her head. She kissed his feet, and she anointed them with the ointment. And so what happens? Jesus got accused of cavorting with prostitutes. Notice verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him to his home for supper, saw what was going on, he said inside of himself, he thought to himself, this man, if he were truly a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. For she's a sinner. So, you see, Jesus couldn't win for losing. But Jesus did know, and he went on to answering him, but we don't have to go into that. Let's pick it up in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, okay, Jesus' joy, we could write two or three books on. Yes, the kingdom of God, being with his Father, being restored to glory in the kingdom of God. But not only that, the glory before him was having you there, brethren, having me there as his brothers and sisters, also glorified to be with him forever. He was weighing all of that for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. But now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're righteous, there are going to be many afflictions. If it's going smooth for you, and it's always gone smooth for you, and you have three squares a day, and you got plenty of money, and nobody ever crosses your path, you need to question whether you're standing for the right things. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We've seen that for the people of God, there are going to be sore trials, severe tests, great temptations, especially in these last days. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, brethren. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, we read, think it not strange, beloved, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Expect it. Trouble is coming. Expect it. Trouble is our lot as Christians. But with the faith of Christ, we are able to endure it. It's just like a weightlifter pushing on iron and steel and the barbells. Our trials and our testings are for the purpose of making us spiritually stronger, to increase our endurance from the even more difficult trials that will come at the end. There's going to be some hard decisions to make, no matter which way we go. If you're carried away to the place of safety, if you're carried into the tribulation, it's going to be tough, difficult, all around. We are in training right now. Do not resent the trials that come our way. Count them all joy, as we just saw Jesus Christ does. James chapter 1 and verse 2. That's where James says, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. God measures them, he meters them, they're not going to overcome us. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10. There's a promise there of God's protection, a promise of his sustenance, a promise of his rescue. He says, there's no trial that overtakes you that's not common to man. It's happened before, it's going to happen, but God is faithful. He's not going to let you be tried more than you're able, but with the trial, he'll also make a way to escape that you can bear it. You'll be able to bear it. That's in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. I want to quote Romans 8 and verse 17, brethren, Romans 8 and verse 17, because we're called to suffer in like manner as Jesus Christ did. Romans 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We've talked about that. If so be that we suffer with him. There's one of the prerequisites. We'll be an heir. We'll be a joint heir with Christ if we suffer with him. Okay, I just described a little bit of the excruciating suffering that Jesus Christ went through. Let's pray that ours isn't that bad. Many of the righteous saints who sleep in the Lord didn't have to suffer that bad. Let's pray that we don't have to suffer that bad. But some will. Some will go to their death in the end. We read that in the scriptures. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter spends a great deal of time expounding on this principle of Christian trials and suffering because we must suffer with Christ if we're to share in his glory. Some people believe that a Christian shouldn't have any trial. Come into God's church, God's going to shed his blessing and umbrella of protection on me, and it's going to be smooth sailing from now to glory be. Brethren, trials come to Christians. Yeah, there are blessings with God's way of life as well. Brethren, there's a serious question for us to ponder. Are you suffering persecution because of the Christian principles that you stand up for and live by? Or are you suffering persecution because of something you're doing wrong? This is a selfish world. We often witness every man for himself, looking out for number one, paving the way for me. That's an attitude that permeates society. We should certainly understand the extent to which Jesus Christ demonstrated his love, his godly care, his wonderful giving by giving his life for us. But to what degree have we followed his example in demonstrating our concern, our loving concern, our loving care for each other? Who in the church of God today is willing to suffer in order to help another person into the kingdom of God? It's another prerequisite, brethren. It's hard being a Christian. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So what that's saying is Peter saying the prophets didn't understand what we understand about Jesus Christ and what he would go through and what the blessing of benefit and eternal life and all of those things would be. Verse 11, speaking of the prophets, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. See, they were converted men being led by God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify when it testified before Christ ever came to this earth, beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Read Isaiah 52, 53, all along through there. Isaiah was shown to what extent Christ would suffer. Marred more than any man, every bone numbered and exposed. 1 Peter chapter 2, a page or so over. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy, it means graceful. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endured grief, suffering wrongfully. Yeah, look at all the wrongful suffering Jesus did. Every one of those accusations that we looked at a while ago were false. When we receive a false accusation, do we keep our mouth shut? Or are we mute as a lamb going before his shearer? Suffering wrongfully. That's a good thing in God's sight. Don't strike back. Jesus didn't answer their false accusations, did he? Verse 20. For what glory is it if you're buffeted for your own faults? Okay, you've been robbing banks, you get caught, you do time. No, that doesn't have anything to do with God. You did the wrong, you pay the price. You take it patiently, big deal. But If when you do well for righteousness' sake, for goodness' sake, for godliness, and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. God's the scorekeeper. He's the one that's up there going cha-ching. Nobody on earth is keeping track of your persecutions. Only Christ is doing that. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For hereunto were you called. That's why we were called. That's why we counted the cost, because there were going to be persecution. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. We're in verse 21. That you should follow in his steps of persecution in this case. He did no sin, verse 22. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't answer anything ugly. He didn't lose it. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to God the Father, him that judges righteously. Let's go over another chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. This is a lot on Peter's mind. He's writing about what we're talking about today, these persecutions that must come on God's people. If they're not there, we're not doing what's called for. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Don't be afraid of their terror. You know, they threaten to beat you up, punch you in the mouth, throw you in jail, take your life. Don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Another page or so over. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think it's out of the ordinary. Don't think it's unexpected, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, verse 13, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, it's already been revealed, but not to us yet, when his glory shall be revealed to us, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Why? Because you're there, first of all. And then you've done it as well. You've made it. Drop down a few verses to verse 16. Brethren, we're not supposed to suffer for our own wrongdoings. That would be the natural outcome of breaking God's laws. Verse 16, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. 1 Peter 5 in verse 10, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, that's our goal, that's the plan of God for us to be in his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you suffered for a while, over and over this theme runs all through Peter, after you've suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. It's all for a purpose, brethren. Verse 11, to him, to God, to Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We shouldn't be surprised by trials and suffering. And brethren, they're going to increase as the walls are enclosing on us. Matthew 16 and verse 21, Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Jesus knew it was coming. We need to know that it's coming, brethren. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto, these afflictions. So don't get shook when trials come. Don't say, my Lord has forsaken me. Don't ever say that. The next verse, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. For truly, when we were with you, Paul's telling the Thessalonians, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. And we have a record of Paul suffering tribulation, even unto death, even as it came to pass. And you know. But here's some real, real good news, brethren. 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because that your faith grows exceedingly in the godly love of every one of you. All toward each other abounds. There's some good Christianity going on in that congregation right there. They love each other. They don't say you're of Paul, you're of Apollos, you're of this group and that group. They love each other. Notice verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and for your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul knew, even for the Thessalonians, we don't know their names. We don't know how they were persecuted, but they were sore persecutions, and they endured them. You endured him, he says in verse 4. Notice verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So, brethren, when you're suffering, it's not for keeping God's law or for reading his word in public or preaching his gospel. It's so that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's why you're suffering, verse 5. But notice verse 6. God is keeping track. Those who persecute you will receive their reward as well. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Seeing that it is a righteous thing with God, it's a right thing to do, to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. So, whether you were disfellowshipped, whether you were badly beaten on the brow by the local pastor, maybe you were raked over the coals, told don't come back, you're the problem. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense those men who did that to you, to those that troubled you. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, you who are pained, you who are kicked out, you who don't have a congregation to attend with, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that don't know God, that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we're told expect to suffer. And let me say this, brethren, if you're in a laid-back comfort zone, which sometimes seems to be the goal of some of the people in God's church, if that's the case, you don't grasp the gospel message, and you have not properly counted the cost. In Philippians 1, in verse 29, we read, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We're told throughout the scriptures, we're going to suffer if we're Christians. If we're truly Christians, we're going to be put upon in a hard way. Paul explains how we are called to suffer with Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 10. That I may know him, Paul writes to the Philippians, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul is saying, that I might know how he suffered. The only way we're going to know how Christ suffered is to suffer too, suffer also, being made to correspond to his death. Brethren, as we look out at the news and at the world, even influential men of our day are beginning to say that our country of America is dying. Our country of England is in its death throes. Old England is no more. This is a new and a sad day. What will be the straw that breaks the camel's back? What's going to cause society as we know it to crumble? So that the trucks don't go, so that the lights don't burn, so that the gas isn't pumped. Our infrastructure is disintegrating, but no single factor is going to bring our nation down. Why? Because it's not going to be the failure of one single system, the education system, the government system, the fire department, the water department, the IRS. It's not going to be one system that's going to bring about the ultimate destruction of the end time for our nation or for the world. If that were the case, people would be able to second guess God. They'd be able to say, if only such and such, you know, we would have fixed the fire department. We would have fixed the IRS if that's all it was. If that's the case, none of this would have happened, and Jesus wouldn't have had to come back. No, brethren, there's going to be a total failure of all worldly systems. At the same time, they're going to be synchronous. They're going to happen. It's not going to be like dominoes flipping all the way to the end. They're going to all fall at the same time. There's not going to be anybody or any place to turn to for help. All men including men of the Israelitish nations, Canada, America, England, Australia, New Zealand, just go on down to all the English-speaking nations, will realize the utter hopelessness of this world's godless ways. God prophesied of our nations, even of Ephraim as a type of all the Israelitish nations, that these perverse and ungodly trends will finally result in a people that has made itself to be without substance, just so much fluff, going like going to the mall, a place with $1 million worth of trinkets, not a thing in there that you need, want, or really need. Maybe you desire them, but a nation without substance. Hosea, you can just put this in your notes. Hosea described us as a nation that dries up like the morning dew. He says in Hosea 13, 1-3, he says, "And now they sin more and more according to their own understanding. Wherefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passes away." Yeah, you get up in the morning, the grass is all wet. You go come back at 9 o'clock and it's as dry as a powder puff. Brethren, we need to recognize these and other end time signs for what they are. They are a warning to us to be lively Christians in a dying world. Are we like Moses? You know, Moses was the meekest and the most humble man out of all the men on earth. You can refer to Numbers 12 in verse 3. Are we willing also, as Moses did, to follow Christ wherever he went? You know, Moses could have enjoyed all the luxury afforded by those of royalty in Pharaoh's palace, the best to eat, the best women, the best entertainment, the best travel, the best homes, the best everything. And he turned his back on it. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He left Egypt, remember? Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction. Brethren, that's the Christian lot, to suffer affliction and persecution and trials. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So, brethren, in closing, let's just say, you can put this in your note and study it in your own time. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, along down through there. We're to come out of this world. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're to come out of darkness. It's true. Those who live in the dark in this world, they're happy in the dark. They think it's a happy place. It seems profitable, secure, and enjoyable to them. They don't know what they're missing. But we're not to have any relationship with them. They're infidels. More and more, they're leaving God out, purposefully leaving God out of everything. And you can't be in the world and in the church. The two don't mix. Nothing good will come from that. Only a polluted mix, lacking maturity, lacking foundation, because godliness cannot be contaminated. True godliness cannot be touched with our filth. All evil moves away from God. It never moves towards God. God lives in us as we put on the attribute of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, just remember, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. God says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. There are those in this world who are not God's people. Let's be the people of God. Persecutions are coming. But brethren, we will be protected, and we will be protected 100-fold. Why? Because we are the blessed people of God.